Well, brethren, I want to continue today with part three of the message series that I'm doing titled The Purpose for Mankind, with the underlying theme, Do You See Your Calling?, with the subtitle, Intellectual Vanity. Intellectual Vanity. That's the next thing that Paul addresses. Brethren, our effort as the called of God to consider our purpose, our calling, your purpose, your calling, as opposed to mankind's calling in general, mankind's work in general, God has called us to reflect on his life, reflect on his way of life as the called of God. It's a very special calling that we have, very similar in parallel ways to the life of those in Corinth. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we see our calling? Do we see our purpose with clarity? Clarity that inspires us every day to continue to transform our life, to transform who we are into human beings that reflect the future that God has personally selected for you. And God has personally selected a future for you. He's called you for a special place in his kingdom. And are we able to see more clearly that calling? We covered this as a deeper dive. We're covering this as a deeper dive into the fundamental belief statement titled The Purpose for Mankind. I just want to read the one sentence that we're zeroing in on in that fundamental belief. And that sentence says that God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Very similar to the song that we just sang, Teach Me, O Lord. Teach me your way. In part two, we covered a bit of the history of the city of Corinth and began to draw parallels to our society today. We then focused on the first issue that the Apostle Paul addressed with the called of God, the church of God at Corinth, which was division. Division. Very ironic that that is where he started. You know, we had all of these issues that the church of Corinth had. They had the 1,000 prostitutes coming down from the temple of Aphrodite into villages. They had almost every store set up where they could sell wine and drink, etc., where people could get drunk. They had all sorts of issues, and we read about those all through Paul's writings, but where he started was with division. Division. And he started there because the first thing that needs to get right is what's happening within the synagogue. What's happening within the church, what's happening among the brethren of God, the children of God. Today I want to cover the next issue that Paul addresses with the Corinthian church, and that I have subtitled Intellectual Vanity. Intellectual Vanity. You see, he hasn't branched off yet into some of those other issues that are caused by, obviously by many of these major external factors. He's saying right now, let's focus on some very important things that we need to be aware of. He covered division, and now he's going over to what I've subtitled Intellectual Vanity. The purpose, brethren, of your calling is to develop righteous character, and that character has to be developed in this life, for each and every one of us, to be gifted by the grace of God so that in the future, in that first resurrection, we'll be able to stand up from below, stand up from the grave, breach that chamber of death, and come forth to be changed into a spirit being, able to fulfill the office that God has prepared for us. That is what it is. And that's incredible understanding. Paul here is addressing those who he considered spiritually mature, called out members. By this time, they should have been reaching or able to absorb a level of and depth of understanding which should have been evident by how they lived their lives, irrespective of everything that was happening around them. It didn't matter that the temple prostitutes were coming down. It didn't matter how many bars were lined up that they had to walk past on their way home from work. That didn't matter. What mattered was, how are they living their lives, and are they overcoming in their lives today, in their day? The same question is there for us. He reminded them right from the start, right from the beginning, of the purpose for which they had been called. He stated directly that they were sanctified, set apart by Christ. Why? Because they are called to be saints. And as I mentioned last time, that is maybe a very overwhelming thing to consider. It may sound pompous, it may sound vain, but it is what God has done. When you're with your relatives at a reunion or something else, and they may have varying different beliefs, Catholics or Protestants or Baptists, etc., very good people at heart, but God has called you. And you're different from them. And they don't understand the truth yet. And that can sound very, very hard, very, very harsh, but it's the truth. It is the truth. For the call of God that Paul is addressing, there were all types of issues, all types of sins, all types of challenges that they were dealing with the expectation that they would be pushing hard to overcome. And one of those things was intellectual vanity. We are highlighting these items that Paul directly or indirectly addressed as sins or challenges for the called of God at Corinth, and then asking the question, do we see our calling? Or are we entangled with the cares, the sins of self, society, and Satan? Where are we? Where are we? Out of this society, out of Corinth, with all of its institutional and religious illicit sexuality, out of this environment, God called people to be first fruits among the children of God. And that, as we read through and you understand where Paul was coming from, that put him back on his heels a bit. How could you be calling people out of this society? You have these Greeks here that think they know everything. You have all sorts of illicit behavior that's taking place. And then you have the Jews here that want to kill me. And you have people here? You mean here? Yep, got people here that God was calling. So what are these issues? What are these gaps? What are these shortcomings, these sins that Paul is finding that he needs to address? Because, brethren, these issues, these sins, these challenges also exist for us. They also exist for us. So let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up where we left off. Pick it up in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The second item Paul addresses is, as I mentioned, is what I have termed intellectual vanity. He addresses it from verse 18 through verse 25. So just let's read verses 18 through 25, and then we'll come back and we'll start to dissect it a little bit. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As I mentioned in part two of the series, Paul packs a lot into this letter, a lot into these eight verses. There's a lot here. And Paul had to pack so much into this letter to the Corinthians. As I mentioned, just between chapters 1 and chapter 6, he covers over 30 issues. But he had to do that because this was an age where you sent the letter, the next one you might not be able to send until a year later from then. Who knows, as Paul said many times, I hope that I can get back and see you folks. I don't know. There are a couple times when Satan contested and came, issues rose up where he wasn't able to get back to speak with the people. So when he wrote a letter to them, he had to cover a lot of territory. Unlike today when I can, go up to York and drive down to here to Clarksville, catch a plane, be on the West Coast on Monday, come back on Friday. That wasn't possible for Paul. You do that, then you have time to maybe cover an issue this week and know you can cover a little bit next week, a little bit the week after, but Paul had to cover a lot in this letter, and he covers a lot in those eight verses that we just read. You see, Paul is making sure to the best of his ability with the writing that he had to do, with the help of his amanuensis, Sosthenes, he wanted to make sure that he didn't leave any stones uncovered. He points out that there are not only two primary nationalities of people in the congregation there in Corinth, the Jews and the Greeks, but there were also two dangerous mindsets in that society regarding Jesus Christ and the Savior, which was making its way back into the church and sowing seeds of doubt. And he termed them a stumbling block and foolishness. Intellectual concepts, what people are thinking about, how they're reasoning through things. Stumbling and foolishness. So Paul here, after discussing division, then focused on the danger of intellectual vanity regarding Christ's salvation. Because he said, you know, we got to get your minds where your minds need to be first. We need to address this thing of division, and we need to address what's going through your heads. Verse 18, it says, going back up to verse 18, as we begin to dissect this, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, there was no reason for Paul to make that statement unless it was an issue of concern, unless foolish thought and stumbling was an issue of concern. No reason to bring that up. He had to bring it up because Chloe said that there are sins, there's problems here, and he had to begin to address them. And Paul addresses what I have subtitled intellectual vanity right after that strong warning concerning division. And intellectual vanity, brethren, has no place in the life of the called of God. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves a question here today. For us who are being saved, is the message of the cross, the teaching and understanding that we have regarding the life, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, and the offer of salvation by extending that call of God to us now, is it foolishness to us? Is it just unbelievable? Is it hard to believe? You know, the word foolishness in the Greek is the word moria, moria, M-O-R-I-A, moria. It means the content of foolish thought. Foolish, nonsense, what is thought to be foolish, that which makes no sense, or that which simply cannot be understood. That's where the church of Corinth, those in Corinth, were. And primarily, as we'll see, it was the Jews who were thinking it was foolishness, as well as the Greeks, both thinking it was foolishness. Brethren, we are going to look a little deeper into this word a little bit later. I hope that as the called of God, we see salvation of Jesus Christ, including the death of Messiah, his death on the cross, the Greek staros, that upright stake, and the entire plan of God is pictured by the holy days as power of God, the power of God, never foolishness. So is Paul's statement regarding the called of God true for you? Is it true for you? Or are you hung up somewhere in intellectual doubt regarding the truth, the power of God, regarding the plan of God? Are you vainly or pridefully holding on to some belief or intellectual or emotionally comfortable belief because it's what everyone else believes and it's easier to believe in that? You see, it's easy to believe in heaven, for example, because everybody believes in heaven. It's easy to believe that once you're saved, you're always saved eternally, right? Because that's what everyone believes. You won't, you know, find many contradictions or get into any arguments if you believe what the world believes. But for the called of God, Paul says if that's where you are falling into this category where the truth of God is either a stumbling block or it's foolishness. Our brothers and sisters in the Church of God in Corinth had to combat the fact that the intellectuals could show them clear evidence of their gods. You know, see, the intellectuals could say, look, there's my god Zeus, the temple right there. And over there, there's Aphrodite, the goddesses. Look, there they are right there. There's my god. Look at those beautiful statues here, carved in beauty. You know, these are our gods. And the Jews who did not believe in Christ could say, you have to be kidding. You mean you are going to continue to believe in a Messiah who couldn't even save his own life? That's foolishness. You know, so on one hand, you have these Greeks who have more gods all around them and saying, look at our gods. And you have the Jews that says, you're believing in a Messiah, a carpenter who couldn't save himself as your Messiah? Oh, come on now. You got to be kidding. And that belief began to seep its way back into the church. So if your answer as the called of God is that the message of the cross is the power of God in your life, how is that power of God being manifested? That really is the question for us. If you say that the things that we're learning here, the things that we're learning about God's kingdom, the things that we understand about God's plan of salvation, the fall holy days that we're coming up to, that you're saying that it is the power of God, it's not foolishness, then how is it manifesting itself in your life? Because if it's not manifesting, if it's not showing up in your life in some way, shape, or form, then it's no better than foolishness. It's no better than foolishness. That's the quintessential question for us who are called. If this way of life means more to you than intellectual vanity, then as Cuba Gooding Jr. says, show me the money. Show me the money. Show me where it's making a difference in your life. Now, you don't have to show me. You don't have to show me. You have to show God by how you're living your life and the spiritual quality of the relationships that you have. You should not need to wear a crucifix around your neck or nice cross earrings or walk around with a Bible in your hand or a black dress down to your ankle, etc., for people to know that you're religious or that you have religion or that you have morals. They ought to be able to tell by how you live your life or how you don't live your life. If it's more than intellectual vanity. Because if they can't tell the difference between you and your lifestyle and your family and your marriage, etc., then everybody else's, then something's wrong. Then this way of life is just intellectual vanity. It's just intellectual vanity. The power of God in your life should mean that your life, your relationship with those around you and with God should be representative of a saint of God, the called of God. Paul was concerned that some of those in the church at Corinth were slipping. Were slipping. Slipping because of all of the pulls around them, everything that was happening around them. So I'm not asking whether or not you're employed or not, whether you're dealing with sickness or pain or not, whether you have money in the bank or not, but rather, how would you rate the power of God in your life as measured by a few things? As measured by a few things. Have a little self-quiz today. The self-quiz is directed around these six questions. Your understanding of the truth, your commitment to the truth, your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse if you're married, your relationship with your family, your relationship with others. By your life, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the calling of God foolishness and merely an intellectual exercise? We are called at this time, like those in Corinth, to be prepared by the power of God for salvation. So let's take this quiz. So here's your quiz. What you write down on the paper, just these six words. You can write that down, the whole phrase, but you can just write down the six key words: understanding, commitment, God, spouse, family, and others. Understanding, ones I haven't read, commitment, God, spouse, family, and others. And what I'm going to have you do in your personal space there, your personal notebook there, is rate each of these based on this criteria I have at the bottom. For instance, your understanding of the truth. Would you consider it a 1, needs major help? Or give it a 2, needs more attention? Or give it a 3, it's okay? Would you give it a 4, it's good? Or would you give it a 5, it's very good? How would you rate your understanding of the truth? Now, I know some of you men out there particularly are thinking, you know, I'm not going to write anything down. You got to be kidding. For somebody to discover later? No, it ain't happening. That's okay. If you want to go through this in your mind and then take it before God on your knees later, that's fine. I know most of the ladies will be writing it down. Most of the men are like, I'm not so much. But think about it. Think about it and take it before God later. So here we go. Your understanding of truth. You give it a 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. Your commitment to the truth. When I say commitment to the truth, I'm not saying whether or not you do it perfectly. I'm saying, do you have a heart that you are endeavoring to change your life based on the truth and understanding of God, and that is what your desire is? You might fail. You might have to every day go back to your knees and say, Father, I'm sorry. I repent. Help me to change. But are you committed? Are you committed? Needs major help? Does it need more attention? Is it okay? Is it good? Is it very good? Your relationship with God. You see, nobody can measure what your relationship with God is. That's something that you have to think about yourself. What type of relationship do you have with God? Do you see Him? Do you emotionally know that He is your personal Savior? Do you know that when you get on your knees and you cry out to God, that He hears you? That He understands you? He knows what your needs are. He's involved in your life. He is willing to come to your aid. Does that need major help, more attention? Is it okay, good, or very good? Your relation with your spouse, very important. Paul really digs into this subject all through Corinthians, all through Ephesians. Multiple places, because that relationship that we have with our spouse is supposed to be something that's working towards a reflection of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church. So it's important. God has blessed us with marriage. He defined it as a relationship between one man and one woman. I don't care what the world defines it as. That's how God defines it. So how would you rate your relationship with your spouse? God sees it as very important. Does it need major help? Does it need more attention? Is it okay? Is it good? Is it very good? Your relationship with your family. God blessed us with family. He blessed us to be able to have children. He blessed us with brothers and sisters. He blessed us with mothers and fathers, nieces and nephews. Whether in the church or out of the church, what type of relationship do you have? If the relationship with relatives outside the church is bad, is it because of how you are living your life, meaning that the way that you're living your life is not representative of Jesus Christ? If you have a bad relationship with your relatives because you're living God's way of life, then count it joy. But if you have a bad relationship with your family members because they see you as somewhat contradictory to that, they see you two-faced, it, you know, you preach this stuff, and then, yeah, but when I come over your house, it's no different than my house. What I hear coming out your mouth is no different what comes out of my mouth, you know, come on now. You going to church on Saturday and all that kind of stuff. So what's your relationship like with your family, each of your family members, your children? And children to your parents. And what is your relationship like with others? Others. Not just here. Here is extremely important within the church. And that's where Paul initially focuses. But what is your relationship like with those of your co-workers? Is this way of life more than intellectual vanity? Is this way of life changing your life? That's what Apostle Paul was focused on with the Corinthians. So is your relationship with others on your job, your neighbors, etc., does it need more help? Need more attention? Is it okay? Is it good? Is it very good? Why is that important? It is important because from God's perspective, you are His representative. We are ambassadors of His way of life. So we are never off duty as far as being a child of God. There's not a period of time during the day, during the night at work where we can say, you know what? I'm off now. I put my 8 hours in, my 16 hours in, now it's I'm off. Time to take off, you know, time to stop being a Christian. I just got to let it go. I got to let it down. You know, it's time to be off. Nope. There's no time to be off. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors. Some of our young men that serve in the military around the world have a tendency to forget that at times. We see it in the news. They say, well, I was off. And when I was on my own time, and I went down here to this village and did this, that, and the other, and the military said, I'm sorry. You're in military uniform. You're still representing the United States, buddy. There's a court-martial in your future, buddy. You're never off. You may not have that duty, like, you know, during the week. We don't necessarily have a duty to come to church. We come to church on the Sabbath, but we're always on duty. We always have to represent this way of life. So what is that relationship with others? So think about that. Think about these things. It's a measure, a very simple measure that we can use to ask ourselves, are the things that we're learning just intellectual vanity? You know, are we falling into the mindset of the Greeks, the mindset of the Jews, in one shape or another? Are we endeavoring to live by the power of God or patting ourselves on the back that we are called by God and that we understand things that somebody else does not understand? But in reality, our life is no different. Our motivation is no different. Again, the people of God called at Corinth were not much different from the people of God called today. There is a danger when contemplating the truth regarding the sacrifice and the salvation through Jesus Christ to conclude that biblical truth is either nonsense or becomes a stumbling block, or one thinks that they are in a protected class because of what they know, instead of seeing truth in the power of God, God's power, for those who are being saved as the purpose for changing your life, for living differently, for acting differently, for having different goals and objectives. Yes, we should have a level of gravitas, a level of awareness of who we are. God called us to be saints. But what makes us saint, what makes us special, is God in us. And the fact that we are in the process of being saved. Now, since Paul mentions there in that first verse there, in verse 18, that the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved, I want to spend just a moment addressing the teaching around this concept of saved. Just to make sure we understand it, haven't talked about it in a while, but I want to address this a little bit. Mr. Johnson, in one of the classes that I'm in the process of taking, touched on this, and I thought he did it in a very beautiful way. So, like students take what teachers give them and give them to others. So what goes through your mind when someone asks you, have you been saved? Have you been saved? I mean, that was really a big, you know, kind of statement out there many years ago. You don't hear it as much today where you get hounded. I remember being in high school, you know, kid, are you saved? Are you saved? Got to be saved. Get saved. Right? In truth, most often, the one who is asking the question does not understand what they're asking, because it is most often asked from the belief that once you're saved, you're always saved. Right? That's what they usually ask when they say, are you saved? Meaning, once you save, once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, man, you got it done. That's all you have to do. But is that the truth? Is that the truth? The Bible teaches that for those who are called by God, salvation is also a process throughout life, which based on the grace and judgment of God at Christ's return can culminate in permanent eternal salvation that will be manifested by your transformation from a physical being to a spiritual being. Until that happens, nothing's permanent. It ain't permanent yet. Not permanent yet. But that's not how it's always asked. But I want to make sure that we understand these different concepts that the Bible speaks about this word saved. Paul brings it out here right from the beginning. So are you saved? So let's first go over here to Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. It says, but those who endure to the end shall be saved. Shall be saved. Endure to the end shall be saved. We have not reached the end yet. And in the process of reaching the end, we must endure. There are things we have to do. We have to endure. One of the major keys to understanding Scripture is that in the original text, the Bible does not contradict itself. It does not. Period. The Bible does not contradict itself. The second truth is that the truths of God are additive. Additive. Meaning that you find something here, you find something there. Most of the time you put a plus sign between that. It means this and that. They're additive. Both of these are important in understanding what Scripture teaches regarding being saved. So based on Matthew 24, verse 13, we must endure to the end. What else? What else? Here's another one. Romans 8:24 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We were saved. So how can salvation be at the end but also be used in the past tense? As it says here, were saved. Remember, additive. Additive. See, up until the time that we were baptized, you live this life, whatever age you were, you make that commitment to God and baptize, up until that time, all of the sins that you committed up to that point carried the death penalty. Every one of them, no matter how large or how small, they carried the death penalty. When you were baptized, you were saved from those sins. You were saved from those sins. Those sins were forgiven. Jesus Christ paid the price of his life in our place. We were saved from those sins. So if someone asks you, were you saved? Yep, I was, but I'm still on the road. Additive. Additive. Here's another phrase in the Bible. Make sure we understand this. Have been saved. Have been saved. It says over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So how does that fit into this? By grace you have been saved. You see, according to Scripture, we have been saved. So if someone asks you, have you been saved, you can say yes, but that's not the full story. It's not the full story. You see, when sins are placed under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, no one can ever activate the death penalty for those sins again. You will never lose salvation based on those sins that have been forgiven, those sins that you have repented of. We still stumble today. And how are those stumbling addressed? We ask for God's repentance. We ask for His forgiveness. And those sins are placed under the death of Jesus Christ. Their sins and lawless deeds, Christ says, or the Bible says over in Hebrews 8, verse 10, God says, I will remember no more. When you come before God and you ask God's forgiveness, God says, I will remember them no more. He chooses not to bring them back to His memory because He's a loving God and He's a God of His Word. We might oftentimes get up from there and still carrying the guilt of that, but God has forgiven us. How beautiful is that? How about this one? You will be saved. You will be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in all your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Now, what's so beautiful and interesting about this particular verse, and that's one that people pull out and say, look, you know, once saved, always saved, is that it's conditional, and it's conditional right here in Hebrews. Right here in Romans. If you haven't go there, go with me over to Romans. I didn't put the whole thing up here, but Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. I just want to read a few scriptures before verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. It says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, righteousness that's of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. There is a requirement that we live according to God's law. We have to do that. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Got to get the whole context. Got to get the whole context. And then that brings us right back here to the Apostle Paul. What he said here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved. And look what he says here. He says, but to us who are being saved, us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, but to us. He is including himself among those who are being saved. Beautiful understanding. Beautiful understanding. You know, as we live this life and we repent of our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ is accepted by the Father as payment for the death penalty we incur while living this life and sinning. When we repent, that is how we are being saved, by the message of the cross, which is the power of God. Had Christ not given His life, it would not be possible. It would not be possible. Therefore, the Apostle Paul had to endure to the end to be saved. If the Apostle Paul had to live according to the calling of God to be saved, if the Apostle Paul had to repent and come under the blood of Jesus Christ to be saved, the process is no different for us. No different for those back in Corinth. The question is, does that knowledge, that wonderful knowledge that the world does not understand, that intellectual understanding that the world does not understand, what difference is it making in your life? That was the question that Paul had to those in Corinth. He said, you're saved by the power of God, but you're looking at it as foolishness. Your life is reflecting like it's foolishness. We're saved from that death penalty. We're saved by grace, which includes forgiveness. It is that gift from God. Being saved as we move through this life is what this process of life is. But no matter how faithfully I have placed my sins under Jesus Christ, I still have the potential to back away from Jesus Christ. I still have the potential to sin and ignore it. I still have the potential of falling under that death penalty. The only way to be fully and forever saved is to no longer be in this human flesh and to be changed from this human flesh to a spirit being. Beautiful understanding. Beautiful understanding. At that time, then salvation will be permanent. Not until then. Yep, I have been saved. Yep, I will be saved. Yep, I am being saved. Not permanent until I'm changed. Not permanent until you're changed. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Continue here in verse 19. Paul continues with his dissertation, with his letter to the Corinthians there. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This word prudent means intelligent. Bring to nothing the understanding of the intelligent. When Paul quoted this section of scripture in your Bible, it's in italics, it probably has a little number there next to it, a little letter there. No doubt the Jews who were in the synagogue recognized exactly where this was taken. This was a quote from the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which carried with it a very powerful message and warning concerning those who thought they knew it all. So here, some 2,000 years from the time of Paul's writing, you know, we're gleaning spiritual understanding from him. But there was Paul preaching and teaching and writing to the church of Corinth, and he's reaching back about 800 years prior to his time to Isaiah and saying, "Folks, look, Isaiah wrote about this 800 years ago." Because guess what? The called of God 800 years ago aren't that different than you sitting here in Corinth. And that's why he could quote that. And hence, 2,000 years since Paul, we're no different from the Corinthians either. So they weren't much different. So let's go back to Isaiah. Let's go back to this quote and see what Paul was referencing regarding this intellectual understanding, this prudent nature that was going to come to nothing. Isaiah chapter 29. And keep something there in 1 Corinthians. Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 9. Isaiah says here, "Pause and wonder." In other words, stop and think about this for a moment. Stop and give this in consideration. It says, "Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." So the prophets and the seers, understand this, were folks that were supposed to be in the know. They were folks that were supposed to have a direct connection with the thoughts and the mind of God. And what does Paul saying here? Remember, Paul is addressing at the church of Corinth what I have summarized as intellectual vanity. Isaiah is saying here to that the prophets who are given credit for seeing the past and the future and placing it into a godly perspective, God has now covered their eyes. Covered their eyes. That knowledge which they could have had, as provided by God, he has taken away. They can no longer see what will happen from God's accurate perspective. They become so vain about what they think they know concerning God. They've started to mix in Greek philosophy and everything else in, and God says, okay, I'm going to cover your eyes so that you don't see and understand accurately what I'm showing and what I'm teaching. That's what Paul said. That's what Isaiah said. He also mentioned here is the seers. The seers in Greek, the Greek for seer is Hosea. Hosea. It means one who receives and communicates a message from God. So here the prophets may be looking at what's happening around them and saying, I understand this from God's perspective. I understand that from God's perspective. The seers were different. The seers were ones who actually received a message from God. Here's a message. Take it to the people. God has covered their heads. He no longer is revealing to their minds his will. This is a stark warning to those in Corinth. It's a warning to us. You know, if we get to a point where we think we know it all and we're not changing our life to reflect the way of God, God says, okay, I'll cover your eyes. I'll cover your mind so these things don't make sense to you, so you don't see them any longer. And that's what Paul brought out to them. Verse 11 here in Isaiah. It says, the whole vision has become to you like words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. So they're delivering this book to one who is literate, one who should be able to read it, and saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. You know, Paul is saying to the church of the Corinthians through Isaiah, be careful. The Greeks think that this is foolishness. The Jews see this as a stumbling block. But you as the church of God have been given eyes, the spiritual intellect to see and to understand. But because of your disobedience, you are in danger of that understanding being sealed away from you. Being taken away from you. Because you think you're so smart and you're not changing your life. The literate, particularly the Jews, to whom the law was given, ought to have been able to see and understand what was written, but they could not. They were the literate with regard to the word. How about us? Do we treasure the understanding provided by the power of God to read and understand what has been sealed to the world? Or is it that we are in danger of becoming foolish people because we see God's word as a stumbling block? Verse 12, he says, then the book was delivered to one who is illiterate, one who cannot read this book, and says, and he said, read this, but he says, I am not literate. You see, it was the expectation that even though he was, quote, illiterate, that he should still have been able to understand. Those are the Gentiles, the Greeks. This same book then is delivered to one who cannot understand, and he says, I can't understand it, I'm not literate. The law of God was made available to the Gentiles who should have been able to read it, should have been able to understand it, but were illiterate because they considered it foolishness. The Greeks said, that's foolishness. The Jews said, it's a stumbling block. So Paul pulls this forward from 800 years right into the church of Corinth there. But let me make an additional point with regard to literacy. With regard to literacy. Brethren, literacy is not necessary to understand the truth of God. That's a beautiful thing here in Isaiah. Literacy, the ability to read, is not necessary in understanding the truth of God. Just like sight, the ability to see is not necessary in order to understand the truth of God. There have been many people throughout the history of the church who have not been literate, who have not been able to read, or have been blind and unable to see. and God has provided them understanding. It is the lack of the power of God being manifested in one's life and those whom God is working with, those in the lifetime of Isaiah, that was the issue, as was the issue for Paul, as is the issue today. God can and has opened the mind and the eyes of those and called those who could not read or who could not see. You know, we have the example over in John chapter 9. We can go over there to keep something here in Isaiah. John chapter 9 in verse 35. Just wanted to read the end of this to make the point. John chapter 9 verse 35. This is the account of the young man that was blind from birth. And now he's a man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They had cast him out of the synagogue, this man who was blind from birth. And when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." He only saw him that day. "But you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Sight wasn't necessary in order to understand the Messiah. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" The Pharisees who had sight, the Pharisees who could see, the Pharisees who had the law, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sins. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Yes, you are blind. Yes, you are sinners because you see. See, once we have been accounted as those who see, we have the responsibility to believe and then to live. And that can take place whether you are literate or illiterate, whether you have sight or don't have sight. All is required is for God to call you. For God to call you. Back to Isaiah verse 13. Isaiah 29 verse 13. It says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths." You know, Paul didn't make a mistake in going over here to Isaiah. You know, his expectation, as I said in the first part, was that the ministers who were there, the other teachers that were there, that got his letter, would have gone back to Scripture, gone back to Isaiah, and read this section of Scripture and expounded upon it. He says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men, by Apollos and Zeus and Aphrodite. The intellectual vanities of men are looking to them for knowledge and understanding." Says verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder." And then here is Paul's quote that he quoted there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, "For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." He went back 800 years and pulled this out, and it fits perfectly, including the allusions there or the mentions there of drunkenness and your wise men. The church of Corinth, Paul says, you are surrounded by all of your Greek knowledge and your intellectual understanding based on the commandments of men. You're surrounded by the Jews with the inability to look deeply into Scripture, which they should understand, but has been sealed from them because they consider the salvation of Jesus Christ a stumbling block. But you are called to by God, and you had better be careful. You see. You understand. And when I got that letter from Chloe over here in Ephesus, I'm concerned about what's happening over there in Corinth. I'm very concerned. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Pick it up in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's see where Paul goes from there. In his teaching, his admonishment regarding what I have termed and summarized as intellectual vanity. He says here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?" You know, this word wise, he's speaking particularly about the philosophers. Those who speak as though they know everything. They acclaim that they know everything. You know, our news commentators of the day. You know, Sunday morning debates. Everybody knows everything. Just ask me. Just ask me. I'll tell you what's going on. I'll tell you what President Obama is thinking and why the Syrians did this and what happened over there and what's going to happen here. Just ask me. All you need to do is ask me. He said, "Where are the philosophers?" He then says, "The scribes." The scribes are those who should have spiritual understanding because they have spiritual law. Even in this day and age, God does hold those who call themselves ministers of His word, the preachers out there, to a higher level of responsibility. They're not called. But if they're reading His word and they're understanding the basic truths of His word, they ought to be living accordingly. I don't care if they're Catholic priests or Baptist ministers or whatever. God's laws work. They're expected to be followed once you understand them. And if they're sitting up there teaching one thing and living a life totally contrary to the basic teachings of God, God holds them accountable. Just like He held the Jews accountable in that age. Where are those scribes? And then those disputers were those who had work in the civil law, the legal system, that should have been enforcing the laws equitably and fairly, not taking bribes, not pushing their own agendas. Where are they? Paul asked. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, these are supposed to be your wise groups, right? Your philosophers, your scribes, your disputers, those who understand the laws, your ministers, your preachers, etc., those who understand the civil laws, your lawyers, etc., where's the wisdom? You know, we can look at a large part of academia today, as well as the political system today and the religious world today and the legal and judicial system today. Do they look wise or foolish to you? They look wise or foolish. Time after time after time after time again. You name the category, you name the situation, you name the circumstance. You know, what we admire is every once in a while we get a glimpse of brilliance among those groups out there that says something or adheres to something that is in concert with God's law. I said, wow, that really got my attention. Did you get that paragraph? One sentence. I think he understands something, and next week they let you down. Verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The point I want to bring out with that for us is we can't forget where we came from. Paul says here, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of His message preached to save those who believe." It doesn't matter the intellectual status. It doesn't matter what your background is. And sometimes we can forget where we came from. You know, most of us here, most people in God's church, most people throughout the centuries have come from humble backgrounds. And I would venture to say that if you go back one or two generations for any of us, no matter what our ethnicity is, that our heritage is humble. There may be a few who go back in, you know, a generation or two, and there's piles of money and richness and wealth and the educated and doctors and lawyers, you know, on in and in and in. But by and large, you go back either where we are now and go back a couple generations, and very humble people, humble heritage. You see, God in his wisdom made the law, the way of God, understandable to the common man. That's what he's bringing out here. It is God who decides how and who to call. And aren't we glad about that? You see, if God revealed his plan of salvation only to the wise and the intelligent, you know, many of us, we left out. Most of us, we left out. The sheer wisdom of God reveals that God knows best. He did not reveal his truth through human wisdom. God did not limit understanding of truth to the intellectual through the wisdom of man. God chose to reveal the truth by sending the message to men and women of all types through messengers of all types, some very smart and intellectual, some just working men. You know, five of the 12 apostles were fishermen. At least five of them. Fishermen. That's what their duty was. That's what their job was. They weren't academics. They weren't doctors and lawyers. Yes, there is some a doctor there, a tax collector there, a possible accountant there amongst them. Others were not sure what they did for a living, but the vast majority of them were fishermen. You want to get an understanding of what the lifestyle is of fishermen? You know, go down to Smith Island and around here, or, you know, Chesapeake Bay, et cetera, and hang out with those guys, and, you know, your ears will be opened up to some new language and terms and frivolities, et cetera. I mean, they're rough guys. They're tough guys. They play rough, they talk trash, and et cetera, et cetera. That's who God called. God uses all kinds of men. 75 years ago, God used an advertising man, Mr. Armstrong. An advertising man who was on his way up, had accounts of multi-million dollars by equivalent today that he was in charge of. And God, through his wife, called him. And because of his intellectual vanity, he said, you know, I'm going to prove you wrong. And God used that in order to help us in this day and age. An advertising man. Was he perfect? No. There's nobody that hopefully ever, no one thinks that Mr. Armstrong or any leader of God has been perfect. Just look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Peter. No one's perfect. Have our sins. Sins occur. We repent. We get back on that road toward salvation. God just uses average people by and large and makes the truth available to everyday people whom he chooses to call. Out of all walks of life. And grants us with this spiritual, wonderful knowledge. Nothing to be intellectually vain about. Nothing to be intellectually vain about. There is no room for intellectual vanity, but rather humility, gratefulness, joy, and the desire to change our life. Verse 22 says, for the Jews request the sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews wanted a sign, not just a sign on earth, but they wanted a sign from heaven in order to believe in Paul's words. You know, it's not a terrible thing to want to have evidence or proof of what someone is saying. But in reality, Christ had provided through Scripture, through everything that they had read all through the Old Testament, proof of who he was over and over and over and over again. But their intellectual vanity that they had refused them or kept them from believing in the Messiah. The Greeks, it says here, seek after wisdom. The Roman society had to be logical. Everything had to make sense. You know, basing one's life on a dead carpenter from Galilee didn't make sense. I just can't put that together, y'all. you know, I want to believe what you all are saying, but the guy is dead. He was a carpenter. Come on now. They could never bridge that gap, many of them. They wanted to argue their way into belief. Verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. But I ask us again, what difference does it make to preach Christ crucified if it's not making a difference in your life? If me preaching today, speaking today, teaching today doesn't make a difference in my life, then what good is it? Hopefully, maybe it'll fall into some ears, but what good is it for me if I lose my salvation having the knowledge? Then everything that I have here is intellectual vanity. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's nothing. It's nothing. He says here to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks, foolishness. This word stumbling block is scandalon. Scandalon in the Greek. It means it's a trap. It often is also defined as a sin, an obstacle that causes one to sin. It's an offense, an obstacle which offends, implying resulting opposition, that which causes offense and thus arouses opposition. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Jews, what it meant is that they were going to go out and fight against that belief. Not just it made them stumble, but it aroused opposition in them. That's why they crucified Christ. It wasn't good enough that they just opposed it, that it was a different mindset. No, it was a stumbling block, something that needed to be opposed. The Jews preached Christ crucified, the Messiah crucified. That salvation is only possible through one who was hung on that cross, on that steros, there in Calvary, as it tells us over in Luke 23:33, was not only an offense to them, but it was an offense that they had to oppose, that they had to take action against. So when Paul used stumbling block, he knew exactly what he was using. He knew exactly what the mindset was. And he was saying, brothers and sisters there in Corinth, careful, careful. Then he spoke about the Greeks. He says it's foolishness. It's foolishness, as I mentioned before, is Maria. Maria, it means the content of foolish thought, nonsense, what is thought to be foolish. I want to read you a little paragraph from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kettel and Gerhard Friedrich. It says here, moros, or Mariah, and its conjugates, denotes deficiency, i.e., a physical sloth, but more especially mental dullness. We find such varied uses for the insipid foods or bland foods, or animals that are sluggish in winter, or people suffering from fatigue. With a human reference, the main use is psychological. What is meant is a weakness of understanding or judgment, sometimes through stupidity, sometimes through confusion, but always demanding censure. Along with a more rationalistic view, the Greeks suggest at times that folly of this nature is a fate. Now let me tell you what they're saying here. What they were saying, what Paul was saying, Greeks' foolishness, and what the Greeks were saying when they were looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's foolishness, they were saying that those who believe that do not have the mental capacity to believe anything else. They're stupid. They're stupid. It's their fate. They can't help themselves to be stupid. And so when Paul used that word foolishness, that's what he meant. And, many of us have run into that with our relatives. And others, you're going to church on the Sabbath? You're going to keep what? The feast of what? Tabernacles? What's a tabernacle? Pentecost? Well, kind of get Pentecost, but you really take that seriously? The days of unleavened bread, that really makes a lot of sense. You're really off your rocker now. You're going to go a week and not eat any bread, and you think that has some type of religious connection. Okay then, all right, I'll see you at the happy house later on. That's how the Greeks looked at it. Not unlike today. Paul says, be careful, don't allow that thought to get you off of the mark, to get you off of that path towards salvation. Therefore, Paul says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God, dunamis, miraculous power, might and strength, abilities, miracles. That's what Christ should mean for us. Does it mean that our bank accounts will increase? Does it mean that our health will miraculously get better? No, it means that something inside of us will say, no matter what I'm going through, I have a connection with God. And He's going to see me through, if not in this life, in the next. And that's all right with me. And that's all right with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, to all the earth. That's us. We have to be those witnesses. That's why I had relationship with others as one of those points that we need to quantify, we need to think about. Because we are His witnesses to all the earth. In whatever little community, whatever little interactions we have. And then he says it's also the wisdom of God. This wisdom in the Greek is Sophia. Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. It means wisdom, prudence, discretion. The capacity to understand and hence act wisely. It's the power of God, but it's also the wisdom of God. To act discreetly, to act wisely, to act with understanding. That is what God's Spirit should be doing for us. We have to lean into it. We have to hold ourselves accountable to it. We have to keep the pressure on ourselves to live up to it. Because if we don't ourselves, nobody's going to do it for you. I don't know about you. But I don't have people raising their hands saying, David, let me take on those sins that you have. And I'll take care of them for you. And my wife might kick me and say, get out of the bed. It's getting late. And I want to be lazy and stay in all day. But that's about it. Not going to go much further than that. And so we have to use this Sophia, the wisdom of God in our lives. In verse 25, as we wrap it up here, it says, but because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Understand this. There is no foolishness and there is no weakness with God. This is a rhetorical statement. He is just making a statement to make a point. That's it. But if foolishness or weakness did exist with God, it would be far wiser, far more powerful than any man, if that were the case. But that is not the case. There is no foolishness with God. There is no weakness with God. And he had to make sure that those in Corinth understood that to the depths of their being. So in summary, intellectual vanity has no place in the body of Christ. We must endeavor to study God's word and gain as much understanding as we can from those that God provides who are teaching and living the truth of God in their lives. And we must not underestimate the spiritual understanding that we can gain from each other. Iron sharpens iron, the conversations that we have, the fellowship that we have. It should go deeply within our hearts and minds and take us to our knees to think about it during the week, to pray for one another. And just like Apollos that we covered in part 2, who learned more perfectly the truth of God from Aquila and Priscilla, all of us must be learning and understanding and must be working towards coming to a place where we see more clearly, more perfectly, through the power of God, what God wants us to fulfill in this lifetime now. What is it that God wants us to become in this lifetime now? No place for foolishness, no place for stumbling based on intellectual vanity. The stuff that God is gracing us with, the stuff that he is allowing us to understand, is for the purpose of us becoming more like him. And to improve our relationships with him, improve our relationships with our spouse, improve our relationship with our children, with our family, and with others. And we must embrace that truth of God wholeheartedly, wholeheartedly every day of our lives. Next time, we'll continue with another lesson from Paul to the church of Corinth. And then he begins on the next ones to start talking about those surrounding pressures, those surrounding environments, that surrounding society, because the next time he begins to focus on the danger of glorifying in the flesh. The danger of glorifying in the flesh. Next time, part 4.